In a recent book published by O. Palmer Robertson entitled The Flow of the Psalms, he argues that we ought not to look at the Psalms as a random, arbitrary collection of poems, but that we ought to recognize a structure in the way in which the Psalter is arranged, and suggests that the arrangement was finalized sometime after the return from the Babylonian exile, and likely by those inspired of the Spirit in the same way as the writers of the Chronicles. The Chronicles was the last of the Old Testament books in the Old Testament arrangement of the books in the Tanakh, in the Jewish Old Testament. You are, I'm sure, familiar with your Psalms, with the Psalter, to know that the Psalms are divided into five books. And O. Palmer Robertson suggests, I think convincingly so, that these five books have been arranged in some sensitivity to a chronological alignment with the history of the nation of Israel, and that with a particular focus on the Davidic covenant and the establishment of the kingdom of God. He recognizes that in book one, there are numerous psalms written by David. It's not the only place in the Psalter where David has authored so many of the psalms, but it is a numerous a compilation of Davidic psalms. And in book one, he gives that the title Confrontation, where David is in the throes of establishing his throne, of setting up his kingdom, and he's in conflict. And then in book two, we come to the time where David has settled into Jerusalem, and he is communicating. The second is communication, and he's inviting surrounding nations to know of the Lord and to participate in the worship of Yahweh. But the nations reject that invitation, coupled with the apostasy of the people themselves. And we move beyond the era of David and come into the time of devastation, where the city is destroyed. First of all, the northern kingdom, Samaria, the northern kingdom, demolished by the Assyrian invasion, and then the southern kingdom taken into exile and the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's during that time that book four speaks to the issue of what he calls maturation, the development of faith while in a state of exile, where the people now separated from the land and separated from the temple continue to mature in their understanding of who Yahweh is as their king, and in fact not just a provincial king, but king over the entire world, and their faith is tested and matured. And then book five speaks to issues that pertain to their return from exile and consummation. They've come back to the land, and here we have notes of hope and of celebration of the worship of God as he is seen now living amongst his people, and we have a picture of our own hope in many of the psalms of the ascents that are in book five. Well, there's one psalm in the whole Psalter that has a superscription, and the superscriptions need to be taken seriously. Those are put in there probably by these inspired editors, and they give us a sense of historical perspective as well as significance of the psalm. And there's one psalm in the Psalter that has a superscription, a psalm for thanksgiving, and it's the psalm we're going to look at this evening. But step back from a moment and again consider that Psalm 100 is located in Book 4, which has to do with this period of maturation. It's a realization that the Lord himself now is our dwelling place. See, we might not be in the land, we might not have the material physical temple and the priesthood operating the way it has previously been, but we still have the Lord as our God, and he has promised to give to us the Davidic king. And the faith of the exiles, the remnant in the exile is stretched and matured. It comes into focus. It's given fortitude. And along with this sense of chronology in this period, there's also the realization that the Psalms have been structured in a literary way as well. And so Psalm 100 serves a function here with that you're familiar with. You've heard about this function before. It's at the end of a group of psalms, according to, again, I'm relying upon Robertson's book, a group of psalms that begin in Psalm 90. And Psalm 90 and Psalm 91 form the beginning of this group of Psalms, and Psalm 100 forms the end of this book of Psalms, and you have an inclusio. You have this way of structuring and arranging things in order to give a unit and to make an emphasis. And so Psalm 90, 91 emphasizes this issue of worship, and then Psalm 100 again sounds that same note. And then Psalm 93 to 99, which are bracketed by these two psalms, repeat the theme of the Lord reigns. Malach Yahweh in the original, that the Lord is king. And I want you just briefly just to see that because we enter the courts with thanksgiving in Psalm 100, and we want to understand that we're still trafficking in this motif of the Lord being king. And I just want to take a moment to point this out to you. In Psalm 93, just allow your eyes to jump to these several verses for a moment. Psalm 93, the Lord reigns. Verse 1, he is clothed in majesty. Psalm 95 and verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Psalm 96 and verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. There they are in exile, and they're told, say among the pagans, say among the Gentiles, the Lord reigns. Psalm 71 verse 1, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Psalm 98 and verse 9, before the Lord, because he is coming to judge the earth, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Essential to the role of the king is the execution of judgment. Psalm 99 verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. So you see this cluster of psalms that sound this repeated note of the Lord reigns. Now, the arrangement of the Psalms is such as to make this emphasis in this little subunit in Book 4 that reminds us of the throne of the Lord and our privilege to be his people, even when our faith is being tested and required to mature in a time of discipline. Now, remember that the people of God are worshiping the Lord here in this cluster of Psalms according to this particular arrangement and understanding of how the Psalms are ordered and arranged, that they are praying and experiencing this time of exile. And yet the Lord is seen repeatedly as the one who is supreme over all of the nations. And that goes against all conventional wisdom of the day. Because if you looked at Israel and the people of Judah at this point in history, you would say, what's the matter with your God? How come he couldn't protect you? How come he couldn't keep his temple from being destroyed? You know where all your holy artifices are? You know where all your golden cups and everything are? Belshazzar is having a party with them. I mean, he's drinking and getting wasted, celebrating to the god of wine. So what kind of God do you have? You see, it goes against all conventional wisdom that the Lord reigns. And yet it is a repeated note that is expressed by the faith of the remnant who in exile are being matured. Now there's another note, and it was sounded in Psalm 95 and verse 3, which brings both of these things together, and that is that the Lord reigns over all the other gods. So now in Psalm 95 verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Psalm 96 and verse 5, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And then Psalm 97 and verse 9, for you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. So with that as the introduction and as a setting of Psalm 100 in its context, this is the culmination of this little cluster of psalms that has just extolled the glory of the throne of Yahweh. The Lord reigns, he is king, he is over all of the gods of the nations, and faith says we believe his promises even when our situation doesn't seem to endorse it, because the Lord is king, and his word cannot fail, and he will bring to pass all that he has promised. So, in this, we see all men exhorted to praise God, the superscription, a psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. This psalm answers two questions. One, how to give thanks. And there are three descriptions that are given to us in verses 1 to 4. And then why we give thanks. And that is answered in verse 5. So there's the structure of the message tonight. First, how we give thanks with joyful worships, verse 1 and verse 2. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Now, the focus here is worship, and that is indicated by this significant word, serve. Now, the Hebrew would hear that word serve and immediately expect another word to come along as a companion with that word. And they would think the word. They know the word that's missing here when you say the word serve. All right? Abbot and, you know the word that's missing, right? Heckel and, Bonnie and. You see, you've been conditioned by these couplets. So as soon as you hear the one, you immediately think about the other. Okay? Now, at this point in redemptive history, the people of God were experts at memorizing Scripture. And you would be very, very sure, as you turn to Exodus chapter 20, that they would have memorized the Ten Commandments. Okay? Now, when you read the second commandment in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 20, you read, well, let's start at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Whenever the Hebrew ear would have heard the word worship, they would say, oh yeah, worship and serve. Whenever the Hebrew ear would have heard the word serve, they would hear, oh yeah, worship and serve. And it's interesting that that couplet is descriptive of the worship that is to be given to the true God in the face of idolatry. And remember, this is likely a psalm that is pertaining to the exile when they are surrounded by the symbols and the values and the behaviors of Gentile idolaters. And they're told to serve and to worship in that context. Now I was able to find at least 18 other texts that couple worship and serve together that I won't show you, that are in the scriptures that emphasize the point that I'm making, that this is a very common coupling together of these two significant Old Testament terms. And they're told to worship and serve Yahweh, the Lord. Whenever you have in the New Testament, or rather in your English translations, the capitalized L-O-R-D, that is the English translation telling you that that's the tetragrammaton. That's the four letters of what was the unspeakable name of God, Yahweh. And if you have capital L-O-R-D with the O-R-D as the lowercase, that's the translation of Adonai, which is where they would take the vowel, the consonants of the of Yahweh, and then they vowel pointed it and translated that into my Lord or my God. So when you're reading your Bible, that's an addition. When you see the word L-O-R-D in capital words, that's Yahweh's personal name. And so that's why I'm emphasizing that name in Psalm 100, because it is he who we are to worship, and we are to do that, notice, with joyful worship. All the earth is called, and we make note of that, and we are to shout joyfully. Now, does that mean that we're to that our worship is to be a shouting event? Well, the idea behind shout joyfully is exuberance. It's the idea of an energetic engagement of heart and voice. The idea is that it's something that is energized. It's something that is vocalized. Notice in verse 2, with gladness and joyful singing. Again, this emphasis upon festivity or gaiety, exaltation, and praise. The privilege of worship is an occasion for great happiness. And the language that is used here is descriptive of people's demeanor and even of their bodily movements. Now, this is not the mindless ecstasy and frenzy that characterizes pagan worship, where people simply just get themselves worked up into a lather and have no conscious engagement of mind, but are just frenzy in an emotional chaos, if you will. But what this is that there's a channeling of an intense, sincere, heartfelt, emotional delight in the Lord. Because you see, the location of worship isn't mentioned here. It's referred to as the Lord's gates and the Lord's courts, but that's a reference to the privilege we have in coming before Him as our King. But the emphasis is upon the person. Notice, where do we come? We come before Him in verse 3. And that speaks to face-to-face engagement. As we had an opportunity just to reflect the thought this morning of here we are, a group of people, and we're saying to one another, okay, let's get the attention of the living God, and when He's looking at us, and when He's listening to us, let's do this. What? Well, we're told, come into His presence with joyful singing. Come can also be translated bring. I know some of us have a hard time with that, even in English. We don't know if we're coming or going or bringing or taking. But the idea behind this word means to bring an offering. To come as to bring an offering is the meaning of the word. And it anticipates, you see, they're not having access to the geography of Jerusalem and the physical temple. So it anticipates that kind of worship that is characteristic of the new covenant in Hebrews 13:15. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So think this thought and put the dipstick in, if you will. Our singing is a measure of our gratitude. Our singing is a thermometer. We've been taking my son's temperature for the past few days, just chronically, because the kid's been burning. And you put the thermometer in and you want to get a readout. What's the temperature? Well, our singing is something of a temperature. It's a readout of the emotional engagement of the heart. Is it heartfelt? Is it sincere? Is it joyful? Or is it hesitant and subdued or even silent? I find it curious in many occasions where I've been in situations where music is such the promoted thing, and yet I'm standing with a group of people and many of them not singing. And I'm even tonight here a cappella. We hear the harmonies and we hear the voices and we can hear one another behind and in front and alongside of one another, and that's an indication of heart vitality. We worship this Lord. We give thanks to this Lord with joyful worship. Secondly, the next how question: how do we give thanks? Verse 3, we give thanks with intelligent worship. Notice, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, the word for knowledge here is the knowledge that is learned. It relates to the whole concept of wisdom. And it speaks to personal knowledge of the person. Notice, know that the Lord Himself. is God. We come before his face in verse 2, which is a personal engagement with the person of God, with a knowledge that is personal, and it's intelligent, and it's a thinking and an understanding. You need to come to terms with the fact that God gave us a book. He gave us words, and words that formulate statements, that articulate doctrinal truths, and words that tell a story, and give to us a narrative of history. And the Bible, as one author once said, the Bible is God's love letter to his people. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens here in verse 3, and it's an additional word that the author throws in. It almost seems superfluous. It doesn't seem necessary. You could say, know that the Lord is God. But he says, know that the Lord himself is God. And there's a repeated additional term there that underscores the first commandment. You see? What are you saying? What morality is being enforced and endorsed when you say that I know that Yahweh himself is God? Well, that's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You see? That's Yahweh is Elohim, and Elohim, the word for God, was a general term for God. It is a term that is ancient, even in many ways predating the revelation of Yahweh's personal name that he gave to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked, well, who shall I tell him sent me to release the captives of Israel? And he said, I am that I am. And that's this unnameable name that we get this Yahweh, YHWH. Well, what are we to know about the Lord himself? Well, first of all, we're to know that he's our creator. He made us, not we ourselves. And that's a good thing. Creation is a good thing. And we have learned that Satan's strategy is to distort creation, to pervert who we are as image of God. We see Paul tell us that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. He wants to get us disconnected from the good things of creation and creation ordinances, to become confused in matter of gender and family and labor and rest. But we know that the Lord is good, and his creation is good. And because of his good creation and because of his goodness as our creator, we're to give him thanks. And the doctrines of demons target that particular point of God's revelation of himself to confuse men and distort reality and get men to think that they made themselves. And we say, no, that's not true. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. We are not self-idolaters. We do not worship ourselves. There's a witticism, I believe it's from Britain, where a fellow introduces another man and he says, you see him? He says, he's a self-made man and he worships his creator. It's no good if you have to explain it. We're not self-made people. God has created us. God has made us. He's our creator. All life is given by him. All life is sustained by him and by him himself. And we give thanks to him because he's creator. We know him as our creator. And then also we know him as our redeemer and our savior because we are his people. We are his chosen sheep, which is to say he is our shepherd. He chose us. He loves us. We are his people. We may be living in Babylon, and we may be surrounded by a bunch of people who worship and serve themselves and their idols, but we are not self-worshippers and we are not idol worshippers. We are his people. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Now, what commandment is being underscored there? We bear his name. We're his people. You see, it's the third commandment. You see, his name is at stake in our well-being. Because as much as it goes against the grain of common convention, And it looks as though our God, if you want to view it in your carnal, empirical sense, it looks as though he has not protected his temple. But that's not his fault. That was our fault, you see. We were the ones that were unfaithful to that covenant commitment. And we're in the situation we're in because of our discipline. He's disciplining us. This is a point, in fact, that proves his faithfulness to his people. We're his people. And we wouldn't be disciplined if it wasn't for the fact that he loves us and cares for us. As the writer of Hebrews makes it clear, if you want to see somebody who's not your kid, you don't discipline him. You only discipline your own children. And there were nation states during this time of world history that rose and disappeared. And yet this people, God's people, because they were the recipients of this promise that would be fulfilled in Christ, they were continually sustained even when God was disciplining them, and they could still say, we are his people, and we're the sheep of his pasture. He still tends for us. He still cares for us. And of course, we're reminded of David's psalm. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And we're reminded of its fulfillment in John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So regardless of our circumstances, in sickness or health, what our finances are, the loss of a loved one, whether in times of political upheaval and the threat of war, we are still his people and his sheep. And we know him as our creator and our redeemer. It's impossible for us to give thanks to a God that we do not know. And this is why I think that we may see, and this is no prophetical announcement here, but I would not be surprised if we come to the day where our nation begins to realize it no longer wants this holiday called Thanksgiving. Because you can't worship, you can't give thanks to nothing. You can't give thanks to something that you don't know or don't believe in. And with the rise of the nuns, not the female monastics, but the N-O-N-E-S, those who sign the polls and say, I don't believe in any God, any religion. I don't believe that a culture like this is going to continue to observe this holiday. How can you be thankful to a God that doesn't exist, who doesn't give you anything, and whom you don't know? But not the people of God. The people of God know this God revealed in creation and know him revealed in redemption. The third answer to the question of how we give thanks is in verse 4, not only with joyful worship and intelligent worship, but now verse 4, with personal worship. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Now, what's the repeated word in that verse? It's the personal pronoun his. You see? Even though they're not in Jerusalem, they have access to the court because the temple in Jerusalem was just a replica on earth of the heavenly temple. Moses was given the perspective of the heavenly temple, and he brought down that design for the tabernacle, and he told the people, this is a replica of what the heavenly temple is, the place of God's dwelling. And again, notice that the point of entrance is not so much a physical gate or a geographical court, but it's his name. It's the third commandment. We give thanks to him and we bless his name. Now, this is personal worship. And by that, I mean corporate. I mean corporate worship. It is a worship that is not satisfied to be accomplished by the individual isolated person. That's where verse 1, the psalmist says, come on, all the earth, everybody, all the earth, even as Steve mentioned in his prayer. He's even calling for the objects of the earth to enter into the praise of the living God and all the peoples of the earth to enter into this praise. It is an invitation. Notice the four activities that are seen here in verse 4. To enter, to praise, to be thankful, and to bless. And all of these are plural verbs. All of these involve a group of people acting in unison and in oneness. As Psalm 122 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing. You see, there's this embeddedness of the individual within the corporate people of God, because as we sing together, we invigorate one another. As we pray together, we refresh one another. As we feed on the Word of God together, we're instructed together. And there's a spiritual dynamic that happens, that when the Word of God is opened up in the group of God's disciples, there's an instruction that happens. Your intensity, your listening, your engagement causes me to pay attention. And we become focused. And when I hear a holy grunt from somebody that's struck by something, I look at it, well, yeah, that's true. That's holy gruntable. And it underscores it for me. And I think, you know, if I was reading that text sitting in my study, having my private devotions, I might have glossed right over that. But there's a spiritual energy that we share, you see, because we come together and we're invigorated as a living community in the presence of the living God. And all of the verbs are part of what is involved in showing gratitude and thanksgiving and extolling the Lord for all that He has done for us in creation, and especially in having redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, with whom we have admission into the very temple of the Holy of Holies in heaven. And not only is this personal in a corporate sense, but it's also personal in not only in a horizontal sense, but also in a vertical sense, in that there again is this emphasis upon the Lord's presence. We're entering His gates. We're coming into His courts. Our focus is upon Him, and the emphasis is upon His name. And all of this underscores Yahweh, the Lord, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is all that He is. And we come in thanksgiving, we come in worship, and we come before Him, and we enter into His presence. And as we saw again this morning, that's the essence of our identity. We have audience with the living God, and we are brought into His true living temple. And He is our God. We are His people. He has promised to be with us and never to leave us. And there's nothing that can separate us from His love, which is for us in Christ Jesus. So He is the focal point of our gathering. It's all about Him. And we come and intentionally set things aside and put distractions aside. That note is often sounded by the brothers who lead us in our opening prayer time. It's an intentional, I'm not going to think about that right now. I know it's knocking on the gate of my brain, but I'm not going to answer it now. Not now. Now I've got my attentions on other things. And I know there's other tugs on my heart. And I know there's other concerns. But I'm in the presence of the living God. And He is worthy of all of my attention and all of my energies. And the wonderful thing is that in His presence we're invigorated to rightly perceive the value of all of those other things that are knocking at our door, and gives us the reinvigorated wherewithal to tend to those stewardships in due course. Because, you see, there's always this coupling in the fourth commandment of labor and rest. And one of our problems in our culture is we become workaholics, and we don't know how to rest, and we don't know how to be refreshed. We don't know how to put our work down in order to be refreshed in the presence of God. And so He gives us Sabbath so that it would be a refreshment, so that we might be faithful to the work that God has given to us, but all in proper portion and in proper place. So our desire is for Him. And so to Him we pray, to Him we sing, and to Him we draw near with hearts of faith. And He draws near to us, and especially in the reading and proclamation of the Word of God. So our desire is to glorify Him, to magnify His name, to hear His Word, and to express our hearts to Him so that we might live for Him. We often come out of worship services or something, that a Christian event, and we say, well, were you blessed by that? And the real question ought to be, was God glorified by that? You see, we're not here to simply perform a perfunctory ritual. We're not here to go through some unthinking, disengaged, unfeeling movement of some kind. But we're here to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our strength, and with all our soul. And the pouring out of ourselves into the worship of this God, ironically, is a refreshment. It's an invigoration. Because we lose ourselves for His glory, and we find ourselves to His glory. Worship is a refreshing, invigorating, renewing thing, even though it is a depleting and exhausting engagement of heart and of soul. So we give thanks personally as a people to the Lord Himself personally. And those are the three answers to how it is we give thanks in this psalm, with joyful worship, intelligent worship, and personal worship. And verse 5 then answers the question, well, why do we do this? And we do this because we are called to give theological thanks. Theological thanks. Now notice that the three assertions in verse 5, for the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations, all have to do with the character of God. The focus is Him. Come to His presence, face to face with Him. Yahweh is our dwelling place, which is the way the biggest little section starts in chapter 90, that God is our dwelling place. Before the mountains were formed, we are in dwelling in Him. We come before Him, we know Him, we address Him, we're His people, and it is because He is the God that He is that we're blessed by Him, because He gives us Himself. He gives us Himself. He gives us Himself. And what does He give? Who is He? What is it of Him that we have when we come before Him and He gives us Himself? Well, first of all, we see Him as Yahweh, who is good. Now, this recalls the God of creation. All creation is good. And it was pronounced very good. This is the God who, in verse 3, has made us. So as the people of God, here now in the new covenant especially, we understand that God is not at war with His creation. He's not at war with creation. He's at war with sin. And we are to retain, in our community, as His new covenant people, we are to retain the evidences of His good creation. And so the scriptures speak to us about differentiating ourselves, male and female. The scriptures speak to us about differentiating ourselves age-wise, elderly and young. The scriptures speak to us about the family, about marriage and parenting. And children. The New Testament speaks to us about our work ethic. And it speaks to us about holy time. And all of those things are reflective of the creation ordinances. These are the good things. And we come before the God who has made us and we say, the Lord is good. And that has become so significant in our day, when these good things are being so twisted in the world all around us. I mentioned this morning, having listened to Al Mohler's briefing, I listened to Friday's briefing just recently, and I was just struck by the stories, and I don't know that he intentionally clustered them this way, but just the way in which these things that are happening are twistings and perversions of this goodness of God's creation. There was one story about the present devastating effects of China's one-child policy. They're calling the children of this generation, of no siblings, they're calling them the loneliest generation. The loneliest generation. They're seeing that this idea of the government being God and the government being able to dictate to the people their most intimate and personal engagements has turned out to be devastating. And now they're facing a generation of undeveloped, lonely, isolated individuals who are having challenges in forming relationships. Part of that policy fostered a vast abortion of the great percentage of females in that generation. Because the parents, by tradition, know that the one that is going to care for them when they get older is the boy. And so the girl has been removed for the hope of having a son, perhaps, later. Well, the upshot of that is you've got this, like, what, 3-to-1 or 4-to-1 percentage of males who can't find wives. Meanwhile, dad and mom are getting old. And the married couple now is confronted with having to care for dad and mom, hers and his, and they themselves looking at the fact that there's only one child behind them to support them as they get old. And Junior is spoiled rotten. And he don't care about nobody, nowhere, nothing but himself. And they're looking at this situation and saying, this is terrible. So the Chinese, in their magnanimity, have said, okay, we'll let you have 2 children now. They're no less authoritative, no less abusive, no less intrusive. And I thought, wow, is that a twisting of foundational human goodness? The next story was a study done on the benefit of siblings, which probably we had a segue concept, and how young men in particular ought to be thankful for having sisters. At which point Andrea was very encouraged to tell her brothers of the importance that she has in their lives. But the study that was being cited here is showing that young men who have sisters have better prospects for healthier romantic and marriage relationships because they learn how to get along with the female gender from an early age. The more practice you have in that, the better. And then the next story was an accounting of a recent article posted in the New York Times entitled Men's Lib. Ready for this? The article says, okay, we've made progress in being able to assimilate women into traditional male roles and male functions. We've got women jet fighters, and we've got women CEOs, and we've even got women running for president. So we've done real good here, all right, but we're not satisfied. Because the next step, quote, now men need to learn to become more like women. The way forward is for men to embrace and adapt to the new, more androgynous world. Women have shown they are ready for this transition. What about men? And Mueller said, okay, guys, you ready for that? I say, okay, ladies, are you ready for that? Do you want to have live in a culture with a bunch of girly men? I don't think you do. Nation states and city states who've been populated by men who are endeavoring to be androgynous generally don't last very long. Because the other testosterone in the planet come and destroy them. And it just struck with me that the common denominator in those stories was a loss of common grace. It was the twisting of the essential goodness of our humanity and the essential goodness of the order and the structure and the arrangement of the world in which we live that was created by our good God. So we are thankful to enter his gates, and we are thankful to say the Lord is good. And I'm thankful that in the church there's a distinction between males and females and older and young, and that we're taught how to live in this present world, in this created order, in a way that is proper and good in relation to this created order. We also see that Yahweh's loving kindness is everlasting. And here loving kindness points us to verse 3, where we are his people. He's our Savior and our Shepherd, our Redeemer, because loving kindness is this very significant word, hesed, and it speaks to God's covenant love, which is at the root of his saving action and grace for us. It's out of this loving kindness that he initiates salvation and delivers his people and communicates his love and his promises to his people. And his promise is himself, that he will bless us by himself. He will be our God. We will be his people, and he will dwell in our midst. And here we're to think of all that Jesus Christ is for us as the embodiment of God's loving kindness and covenant faithfulness to us. We're to think of the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit, he who is the third person of the Godhead, given to us as the gift that demonstrates that God's loving kindness is everlasting, pointing us to our hope of resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth. And that also is sounded then thirdly in his faithfulness to all generations. Loving kindness and faithfulness, those are those coupled words in the Old Testament. And his faithfulness to all generations. He is faithful to sustain his creation. Next time you see a rainbow, remind yourself of this text. He is faithful to all generations. It's the sign of the Noahic covenant. God promised he's not going to destroy the world again with water. And he'll sustain the passing of the seasons. And he'll continue to give life to the creatures. Before we left tonight, I was sitting in my family room, and I and the lights were off, and I saw the dark shadows of about 3 or 4 deer, about 5 or 6 feet outside the window. I missed my dog, but I saw that the deer, and I thought, look at them, just feeding. What a bountiful, gracious God. All they have to do is put their heads down, and they've got food. And he feeds every living creature. He's faithful, and he's faithful to his covenant promises of redemption, which are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus, and he cannot lie, and his promises are sure. And note this, to all generations. And once again, I stand back and I think to myself, wow, things are changing so fast. We had occasion here today to think of 30 years together. And some of us had an opportunity to think back and think, you know, things were different 30 years ago. I mean, in many, many ways, things have changed and are changing in such a way that it's easy to become disoriented and to become numbed and to become vulnerable because your points of reference seem to change. It's like you go out, you know, make a turn at the corner where the Walmart is, and you go there and the Walmart's there. It's not there anymore. What happened? Well, it's changed, you know. It's like you're living on a perpetual conveyor belt. And here, the Lord says, his faithfulness is to all generations. I look at my children, and I pray that I'll see my grandchildren, and I think, wow, life is going to be so different for them. But there'll be something that'll be the same. And that is Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the same in his goodness, in his love, and in his faithfulness. In Hebrews 1:8, the psalmist speaks to Jesus the Son and says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Lord reigns. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. So, brethren, let's be thankful. I'm anticipating the question when we're amongst family this coming week that someone might say, well, so what are you thankful for? I've formulated my answer. I'm thankful that Jesus is King. Remember that this is a inclusio. It brackets those little cluster of psalms that speak of Yahweh as King. And that is what is celebrated by these exiles who yet experience personal admission into the personal presence of the living God by faith. How much more can we say these words, knowing that it is Christ who is our mediator, knowing that we are united to him who is resurrected and exalted upon the throne, How much more can we say these words in the light of the further revelation that we've been given in the New Testament and that we now see with eyes that have been opened by the Spirit, illuminated in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How much more can we say with all sincerity of heart to all the earth, come and join us. Come into the courts of this good and gracious Redeemer, this God who is not like your tyrannical, deceptive, death-fostering idols. This is the living God, and He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our thanks. You see, thanksgiving is essentially theological. It's essentially theological. When you meet up with little people and with other people who don't know how to say thank you, they've got a theological problem. It's not just culture. It's not just rudeness. There's a theological deficiency there. It's the inability to realize that my life is lived in dependence upon the one who's given me life. And that when someone opens a door for me, that's an indication that God is being good to me through the kindness of somebody else, and I say thank you. And when there's the absence of that, it's indicative of the absence of theology, the absence of the understanding of the very things that this psalm brings to our attention. Because the essence of thanksgiving is the heart of worship, a conscious, intentional engagement in adoration and praise, because we share a common salvation that is given to us by grace alone. I'm thankful because Jesus Christ is King. So, how do you express thanks to the King who has everything? What do you bring? What do you show? Well, let us give thanks to Jesus and be thankful and take our answer to that question from Psalms 116. Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Oh, Lord, surely I am Your servant. I am Your servant, the son of Your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. To You I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Amen.